So Craig and Ron have been teaching through Pilgrim's Progress. Well, they're done now, but over the course of the summer, they taught through Pilgrim's Progress on Sunday mornings in our Sunday school class. So that was really fun. And one of the things, it was getting closer to the end of the book, and Craig taught on a particular character by the name of Ignorance. So, you know, we're talking about thinking and knowledge. And so I was like, oh my goodness, I have to use that for an opening illustration. So here we go. So I have condensed it because it's like quite a few pages. So hopefully I didn't miss the gist of it by condensing it for y'all. But I want you to hear his process of thinking and his conclusion at the end. And then, of course, I want you to hear ultimately what happens. So if you aren't familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, is there anybody here that isn't familiar with Pilgrim's Progress? So Pilgrim's Progress is a book that was written by a Puritan pastor by the name of John Bunyan in 1676 during his imprisonment in England for preaching the word of God without a license. And he was there, I believe it was 12 years, if I'm not mistaken. He was in prison a very long time. It is an allegory, so Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory describing the Christian's earthly pilgrimage to heaven, explained as though it was the author's dream. It mirrors the common trials of life and also introduces many characters with whom Christians rub shoulders. So he's trying to make it practical, like who as Christians are we rubbing shoulders with? And one of those is somebody who is ignorant. So in steps ignorance. So he says, "Then I saw in my dream that hopeful looked back and saw ignorance following after them. Then Christian spoke to ignorance, 'Come, walk with us. My friend, how are you keeping at the present? How is your relationship between God and your soul?' Ignorance replied, 'Well, I have hope that it is good right now. I think about God and heaven and leave all that I have to obtain them.' 'By what evidence are you persuaded that you have left all for God in heaven?' 'My heart tells me so.' 'The wise man declares he who trusts in his heart is a fool.' 'But that saying refers to an evil heart, whereas mine is a good one, because it comforts and assures me concerning my hope of reaching heaven.' 'That may well be, though on account of its deceitfulness. For a man's heart may minister comfort even though he has no grounds for expecting the fulfillment of that hope. But my heart and life are in agreement with one another, and therefore my hope is well grounded. Is it not a good heart that produces good thoughts?' 'Yes, but it is one thing to really have these qualities and quite another to only think so, my dear fellow. Except the word of God bears witness in this matter, any other testimony is of no value. Then tell me, what counts as good thoughts and a good life according to God's commandments?' 'Those that are in agreement with the word of God. The word of God says of the natural man that there is no one who is righteous, there is no one who does good. It also says that every imagination of the heart of man is only evil and continually so. I will never believe that my heart is bad. If that be so, then you have never had one good thought about yourself in your whole life. Well, I do consider that I must believe in Jesus Christ for justification, for a right standing before him. But how do you consider believing in Jesus Christ when you do not see any need of him? You see neither your original sin nor your actual transgression. In spite of what you say, I believe well enough, and that I shall be justified before God from the curse of the law through his gracious acceptance of my obedience to the law. You are fittingly named ignorance, for your answer clearly demonstrates this to be true. You are ignorant of what justifying righteousness is, and equally as ignorant as to how the soul may be saved from the severe wrath of God through faith in it. Yes, you are also ignorant of the true effects of saving faith in this righteousness of Christ. These include the conquest and winning over of the heart to God in Christ, so that it loves his name, his word, his ways, and his people, and not as you ignorantly imagine. That is your faith, but it is certainly not mine. On the other hand, I have no doubt that my faith is as good as yours. So in my dream, that Christian and Hopeful, I dreamed that Christian and Hopeful went on at a steady pace while Ignorance limped along behind. Then Christian said to his companion, I feel great pity for this man, because in the end his journey will come to a woeful conclusion. So at the end of the book, Bunyan concludes his character development of Ignorance with a description of Ignorance rejection into heaven. Because Ignorance does not have true saving faith, his knowledge of God and Jesus did him no good. Sadly, the last we see of him in the book is his banishment to hell. So I begin with this allegory because it so aptly describes so many people. They think they have knowledge. They believe they have knowledge. But because their knowledge does not align with Scripture, it is false, with the tragic result that it is eternally damning. To have wrong knowledge, insufficient knowledge, misguided knowledge, uninformed knowledge, or assumed knowledge is to lack true knowledge. So just as an example, I was trying to think like what would be a good practical example. So consider the example of evolution. The majority of our culture believes that the earth is billions of years old and that all of life evolved from a simple organism. Is that real knowledge? Just because people believe it, does it make it true? No. What are the consequences of learning and believing this when it isn't real knowledge? Well, if people believe in evolution, what's the result? They will not believe there is a God who created everything, and they will not believe they are accountable to him. And ultimately, it will result in damnation, just like the character Ignorance. So just because a person knows, and I put that in quotes on purpose, knows something doesn't make it true knowledge. So sadly, this pattern of possessing wrong or untrue knowledge is common in our world. We know this is true regarding the gospel because Scripture tells us that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. But it is also true regarding true knowledge in general. The present cultural norm is to be satisfied with one's own perception of reality rather than with actual true reality. And I'm sure you've all rubbed shoulders with somebody at some point that believes that. And it's heartbreaking, is it not? Because trying to help them grasp that their viewpoint is absolutely wrong is almost impossible because they have been trained to believe that my truth is mine and theirs is theirs, and it's okay if they're different, and they have no obligation to change how they think. We've probably all heard that at one time or another, that you have your truth and I have mine. You believe what you want to believe, and I will believe what I want to believe, and it's all good. That form of thinking is referred to as relativism. We have come to a place in history where much of the secular culture does not believe in absolute truth. Instead, everyone wants their own truth, truth according to them. We see this especially in young people, particularly in the colleges. If you've seen any interviews with people talking with kids in the colleges, they do not want to be held to an objective standard of truth, of actual facts or logic or true knowledge. They believe their own ideas, emotions, and desires are sufficient for how they live. They do not want to be obligated to a particular standard of true knowledge outside of themselves. So in our opening illustration, do you remember what Ignorance said to Christian? So this is what he said. That is your faith, but it certainly isn't mine. On the other hand, I have no doubt that my faith is as good as yours. Ignorances, that's kind of hard to say, form of thinking would fit very nicely into the category of relativism. You have your truth, I have mine, but mine is just as good as yours. Maybe there was a reason he was called ignorance by John Bunyan, right? He thought his truth was acceptable. He thought the knowledge he possessed was sufficient to get him into heaven, but he was ignorant. He lacked true knowledge, and it not only affected how he lived, it resulted in a devastating consequence when he stood at the gates of heaven. His knowledge was not sufficient for entrance into eternal life. So as we consider the importance of real knowledge, I want to take a few minutes to give you a history lesson. So I am a bit of a nerd like this, that I really enjoy studying it, but I never have the time to go as deep into it as I feel like I need to really explain it well, so you can start praying right now that I'm not going to make this hard or difficult to understand, and I'm really going to take and just give you the most basic skeleton of basically where our culture has come from, starting at maybe the beginning of the 1800s. And when I say skeleton, I mean skeleton. But what I want you to see is the cultural slide into the place where we are now, where we do not value true knowledge. And this is really important, and we're going to see why when we get to the scripture in a few minutes. And so we're going to talk heavily about the history tonight, and not as heavily about scripture, although we're going to go there. But I really want you guys to understand this, because here's what happens when you don't understand history. When you hear older people say things like, you really should study theology. You really need to get in and dig into scripture, and you really need to understand what it's talking about. You need to take the time to do it. It's easy to brush that off and not realize how important that really is, or when you hear the pastor or an elder tell you to do that. And I want to try, and I don't know, we ask the Lord to help us here, but I want to try tonight to give you a little bit of an apologetics so that you understand how we got from the 1800s to where we are now, and why it's so important that we do not mimic that same slide. And the thing is we are affected by it because we live in this world. And so we need to consider how we're affected by this slide away from valuing true knowledge. And if we need to return to where we ought to be, to put in the effort to study and learn, we really need to do that. So here we go. So you may be wondering why all of this matters to us as Christians. Wait, hold on. I think maybe I skipped something. Okay, so as I just explained, we are living in a culture where facts and truth are no longer valued. The common person is no longer interested in searching for and learning true knowledge. They are satisfied to believe whatever makes them feel happy in the moment, regardless of if it's actually true or not, is okay. They would rather feel happy than live in true knowledge-based reality. So you may be wondering why this matters to us as Christians. We know there is an objective standard of truth, right? We know that scripture is that objective standard of truth. We know that if our truth, our personal truth, doesn't align with scripture, then it isn't truth. So this isn't something that the wool is pulled over our eyes. Probably anybody in here would be able to tell you that. So why am I going to belabor this point? Because whether we realize it or not, we have, even in the church, been affected by the trickle-down effect of this kind of thinking. So Roman numeral 1 on your outline is brief history of Christianity's descent into anti-intellectualism, which ultimately is non-thinking. That sounds a little derogatory, but that kind of is what it is. So there were some very significant changes that began taking place in the 1800s that contributed to the loss of the Christian mind in America. And so we're just going to look at a few of them, and like, if you really want some good knowledge here, you go talk to Chris or Ron. They'll be able to really help you out. Ron could recommend probably a dozen books to read. So this is, but anyway, like I said, this is just real skeleton. So A, on your outline, Puritan influence waned. So it is safe to say that from the arrival of the Pilgrims to the middle of the 19th century, American believers prized the intellectual life for its contribution to the Christian journey. The Puritans were highly educated people. So when they say highly educated, let me give you their percentages. The literary rate for men in early Massachusetts and Connecticut was between 89 and 95%. That is super high. They founded colleges, taught their children to read and write before the age of six, and studied art, science, philosophy, and other fields as a way of loving God with the mind. Scholars like Jonathan Edwards were activists who sought to be scholarly and well-informed in a variety of disciplines. The church minister, or the pastor, was an intellectual, as well as a spiritual authority in the community. So the religious leaders were considered to be the ones that had knowledge. And so people would go to them because they were known to have knowledge about scripture and the Bible, but just knowledge in general as well. When the Pilgrims and the Puritans, who had deeply impacted the development of the budding American nation, faded off the scene, their influence toward biblical study and meditation on scripture declined as well. So basically, as people began to forget about the Puritans and their writings kind of got a little dusty on the shelf, people began to not value knowledge as much because their example kind of got pushed off on the shelf. So then, at the same time, we also have revivals. So B is revivals promoting emotional versus intellectual responses to Christ emerged. So during the early 1800s, there were three main revivals that broke out in the United States. So if you remember, the first Great Awakening was in the 1700s. And then we had in the very early 1800s, we had the second Great Awakening. But then there were big revivals that came after that as well. And I'm not going to get into what all of those were, but the overall effect of the revivals was to overemphasize immediate personal conversion to Christ instead of a studied period of reflection and conviction. It overemphasized emotional, simple, popular preaching instead of intellectually careful and doctrinally precise sermons. And it overemphasized the personal feelings and relationship to Christ instead of a deep grasp of the nature of Christian teaching and ideas. So essentially what was happening with these revivals, and it wasn't this way for everybody, but there were certain very influential men that were leading some of these revivals, and they wanted a good turnout. They wanted to see that these revivals were having effect. So they wanted lots of conversions. So in wanting lots of conversions, they started to make it easy. And you didn't have to have knowledge to make your decision. Instead, it was like, go with the flow of the moment. Go with how you feel, and the emotionalism started to drive that. Sadly, one historian noted that anti-intellectualism was a feature of American revivalism. So, did you get that? I'm going to say it again. Anti-intellectualism, non-thinking, was a feature of American revivalism. So basically, he's saying that in the revivals, they were promoting non-thinking. Thousands of people were converted, and see, I've got those in quotes, okay? That doesn't mean that they were all converted, to Christ by revivalist preaching, but they had no real intellectual grasp of Christian teaching. As a result, three major American cults began among the unstable, untaught converts, and those cults you're going to know very well. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and Christian Science all came out of that time frame. So then another change that was taking place around the same time was C, a lack of qualified clergymen. So a couple years ago, Ron was teaching a history class, and if you guys ever get an opportunity to sit in on Ron's history classes, do it. They're fascinating. You'll never remember even a fraction of it all, but it's just good to be exposed to it. And this had really stood out to me when I had taken that class a long time ago. And so, or when I had sat in that Sunday school class. So Rachel and I were talking about it yesterday, and I said, hey, do you remember that quote? And so she was very kind to look through Ron's notes and send me the lesson. So anyway, here I am. I am just cutting right out of Ron's notes, and that's what I'm going to give you. So John Miller, of who I don't have any idea who that is, wrote in his journal, somebody important, I think, wrote in his journal in 1817, at the time, the want of clergymen was great, and in order to supply this want, this need, many clergymen were desirous of having young men licensed who were not duly qualified. So there was a need for more pastors, more preachers, but they didn't have the time, didn't want to take the time to train these people. So on the same subject, Samuel Miller wrote, a number of hot-headed young men intoxicated with the prevailing element of excitement and feeling confident of their own powers and call to the work, the ministry, though entirely destitute of any suitable education, assumed the office of public exhorters and instructors. When once this door was opened, it was found difficult to close it. So what he is saying is that during that time when they needed more pastors, and really what came out of this are the circuit traveling pastors that rode their horses to all the little hamlets and villages and all of that, like in Kentucky and Tennessee and everything. As they were doing it, these were untaught men. And so they're taking their itty-bitty knowledge because they'd been converted maybe at some revival. Who knows if they were even believers? Probably many of them weren't. And they took this knowledge and then went and started preaching to all these other places. And what do you think the result was? Non-thinking. Because they didn't have any education. And so they were not promoting that. And so what would take over? Emotionalism. So then D, we have acceptance that knowledge is limited to experiences by the senses. So this was also part of this time. So you can see there's a lot going on in history during this time period. So basically that is science. So the acceptance of knowledge is limited to experiences by the senses, meaning what I can see, touch, feel, hear, that kind of thing, which is science. I want you to prove it to me. I want to see it. Which is different than faith in the divine, right? So they were moving away from that into this. At the same time, ideas promoted by people like Immanuel Kant began to grow and become accepted. Kant asserted that human knowledge is limited to what can be experienced with the five senses, and since God cannot be experienced, we cannot know he exists. These ideas caused a shift from believing the Bible as the authority of truth to believing that only science had the answers to truth. And this is what we refer to as modernism. Now, we've moved past modernism into postmodernism and now anti-truth. So we're a couple stages beyond that, but that's what was going on in the 1800s. Fewer and fewer people regarded the Bible as a body of divinely revealed true propositions about various topics that required a devoted intellect to grasp and study systematically. So now we're going to keep moving on here. To E, we also see a Holy Spirit interpretation of Scripture versus diligent historical and grammatical study. So just so that we're all tracking on the same page here, we do need the Holy Spirit to give us understanding when we study the Word, right? But that's not what I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about is instead of actually going through the work to study Scripture, they wanted the Holy Spirit to just enlighten their minds. And so if you're not studying Scripture and you don't know what it says, how can the Holy Spirit give you understanding? But that's more what we're referring to here. So a method of biblical studies called German Higher Criticism was launched. Believers grew suspicious of the importance of historical study in understanding the Bible and in defending its truthfulness. An increased emphasis was placed on the Holy Spirit, which is impressions or experiences and understanding the Bible, as opposed to serious historical and grammatical study. So you can see during that time, there was a bunch of things going on in the culture and in the church that were all basically leading to a non-thinking culture. So we're going to move on now. So like I said, I'm just giving you a skeleton there. But what we're going to look at now is Roman numeral 2, harmful results of lacking intellectual knowledge-based faith. So what were these harmful results? And that's what we're going to look at here. So then we have A, which was easy believism. The result of these various influences has resulted in a shallow, easy believism that has dominated the Christian culture for the last century. How many of you were told that Jesus died for your sins, and if you wanted to go to heaven, you needed to believe in him and ask Jesus into your heart? That was all I knew until we started attending this church. And I helped, quotes, I helped all my kids, four of them, come to salvation by asking them if they wanted Jesus to come into their heart. I had no idea at the time that three out of the four kids had no grasp on what true salvation really was. I just wanted the comfort of knowing they were all Christians and going to heaven. Check, 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 check. Job's done. I can skate through life as a mom now, right? Easy believism made me feel better about myself as a mom and brought comfort that my kids were saved, even though three of them weren't at that time. So that's kind of a long story, but especially for one of our kids, we really had to work to help them. I guess you could say we had to get them unsaved, so that then they had to realize that they actually needed to be truly saved. So we had to undo what we had previously done because it was so harmful. So then B, conversions that were not based on biblical doctrine. So this is another harmful result. So faith is built on reason. We should have good reasons for thinking that Christianity is true before we dedicate ourselves completely to it. We should have solid evidence that our understanding of a biblical passage is correct before we go on to apply it. If this is correct, then sermons should target people's thinking as much as their wills and feeling. And of course, we know here at Grace, we get a lot of that, right? So I realize I'm preaching to the choir. And praise God for that, because it has changed Craig and my life over the course of the last almost 20 years, just sitting under the faithful teaching that makes us think. I remember coming in the very beginning and listening to Chris preach, and I think we probably all have a similar thing. And he's explaining the Bible with the Bible, and so you've got like cross-reference after cross-reference. Like, we would have this long old list of verses on the side. Well, what I would do is I would take them home, and I would look up all those verses. And I really got to know my way really well around the Bible just by listening to Chris preach truth with true knowledge. We are blessed beyond measure. So moving on, C, feelings-based interpretation of Scripture is also a harmful result. We allow one another to get away with... So by the way, I didn't say this earlier, but quite a bit of what I'm saying are actual like excerpts out of different books and stuff as well. anyway, so we allow one another to get away with applying an understanding of a passage that is based on vague feelings, your first impressions, and not on the hard work of reading commentaries and using study tools such as concordances, Bible dictionaries, and the like. Why? Because a careful exercise of reason is not important in understanding what the Bible says. That would be the assumption there, right? So this has resulted in small group Bible studies who emphasize questions like, what does this passage mean to you? Girls, I don't care what that passage means to you. Is it true? What do you feel like this passage is saying? Your feelings are entirely irrelevant to what God is saying. And if your feelings are off, then they need to align to Scripture. Scripture doesn't align to your feelings. So then, what is another harmful result? D, general lack of interest in continued Bible learning. Another shift of our modern Christian culture is the neglect to prioritize continued in-depth learning. When I was a kid, it was common practice, and we were in a lot of churches because my parents were missionaries, so we went to a lot of churches across Canada and across the U.S., and it was very common practice for churches to not only have a Sunday morning service, but they also offered Sunday school classes, which most people attended, as well as a Sunday evening service. So when we would go in deputation and all of that, and we would go to a church, we would always go to Sunday morning church, Sunday school, and then we would go over to somebody's house. They'd have us for dinner. We'd spend the afternoon there, and we'd go back to church that evening. That was just how church was done for years and years. It is rare today to find a church with both morning and evening services. And I'm not saying that that's sinful if you don't have that. I'm just saying, look at how the culture has shifted. But even Sunday school has been dropped by most churches. Congregants are not, and I'm talking not just as a criticism of these churches, but of the people that go to the churches. So congregants are not interested in additional Bible learning. They want their Sunday morning quick fix and little more. So I know for some churches, at least one of the ones that we attended in California, they quit Sunday evening service because nobody would come. So this is obviously something that as a culture we've shifted. We no longer care to learn and know and grow and deepen in our knowledge. We want to feel good. So we go to church on Sunday morning, because now we've done our weekly duty. And I say we, I'm not meaning that directly. I mean, if that applies to you, go ahead and own it. But I just mean as a broader Christian culture, okay? And so when I'm saying we have in our culture really neglected the importance of learning and growing in knowledge. But what does all this require? Thinking. So that goes back to our whole theme of our study, right? Minding our thoughts. What are our thoughts based on? Are they based on true knowledge, or are our thoughts based on our feelings? So what is it that drives us from day to day? True knowledge or feelings or a quick fix from a podcast or something? John Stott said this, "Knowledge is indispensable to Christian life and service. If we do not use the mind which God has given us, we condemn ourselves to spiritual superficiality and cut ourselves off from many of the riches of God's grace. At the same time, knowledge is given to us to be used to lead us to higher worship, greater faith, deeper holiness, better service. What we need is not less knowledge, but more knowledge, so long as we act upon it." Now we know, and I know I've quoted the verse before, that knowledge puffs up. And that is true when you divorce knowledge from what we should be doing, and we divorce knowledge from a love of God, right? Because then it just makes us proud in our own estimation. And we do want to avoid that. But we also cannot grow spiritually if we don't have a basis of knowledge. So we want to avoid pride in our knowledge, but we also have to avoid not knowing as well. So now I want to turn to Scripture to see a similar slide into a lack of knowledge by the Israelites. It is a sobering account that stands as an example for us to take to heart so that we do not follow their sinful patterns. And I am not, well, I won't say that. So I do think that as we look into this, we need to consider how we approach Scripture and how seriously we take what God has given us in His Word. Because any one of us at any time could be similar to that of the Israelites. We can forget who God is, and basically then when we forget who God is, when we forget what his word says, what's guiding us at that point? My own heart. And as we learned from Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, we do not want our hearts guiding us, right? That was the problem with ignorance. His heart was guiding him. We do not want to be like that. So if you don't mind, turn to Hosea 4:6. If you don't know where Hosea is, it's one of the minor prophets. So if you go Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. And all the little books come after that. So last week, did I say 4:6, Hosea 4:6? Okay. Oh, so Roman numeral 3 as well. The danger of lacking knowledge, or basically being ignorant. So last week we discussed the importance of not forgetting what we hear from Scripture. How important it is to ponder, to consider, and think about the truths of Scripture so that we do not forget what it says and thus fail to live according to it. So today I want you to see what happens when we forget. So that's what we're going to see here from the Israelites. So I'm first going to read Hosea 4:6, and then we'll go back and pick up the first three verses of the chapter. But first I'm going to start with this one simple verse. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now I would guess that probably most of you have heard this or heard somebody use it at some point, and I'm going to explain the significance of it in a minute. So I interrupted, so let me start at the beginning. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. So the book of Hosea records the account of a prophet named Hosea. The theme of the book records God's command to Hosea to marry a prostitute as a visual example to the children of Israel of their unfaithfulness to God, which is a very shocking thing to consider. A godly, holy man of God, God called him to go to a prostitute and to take her and marry her and have her become his wife. The book describes, so her name was Gomer. The book describes Gomer's return to prostitution even after Hosea had brought her to himself, and Hosea's continued pursuit of her and love displayed toward her even in her unfaithfulness. That's the shocking part, because we like happy stories, don't we? So it's okay that he went in and rescued her, right? But now she should live the happy Cinderella story for the rest of her life and always be faithful and loving and adore Hosea forever. That's not what happened. She went right back out. Well, not immediately. She had children. She went back out to her previous lifestyle, and Hosea had to go and rescue her again. Heart-shattering. This book of Hosea provides a powerful yet heartbreaking illustration of Israel's continued pursuit of idolatry, even when God continued to love them and rescue them time and time and time and time again, over and over and over. If you have not read through the Old Testament, or you don't understand how it's put together, you really need to understand, because you see the goodness and kindness and faithfulness of God over and over and over and over again as the Israelites rebel and go back to idolatry over and over again. And yet God continues to bring them back to himself and to show his grace and his kindness. So Hosea 4:6 provides a brief statement about the Israelites, but this statement provides significant insight. We are told they are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So A on your outline is lack of knowledge destroys. So now if you want to just turn your eyes up to verse 1, we'll read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. And it says this: Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Okay, if you didn't catch that, I'm going to say it again. He says, Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there is no, what? Knowledge. Now, we have faithfulness and kindness, but also knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. That's murder after murder. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. So, Paul House from Old Testament Theology says this: Israel lacks fidelity, love, and knowledge of God, which leads to lying, killing, stealing, and adultery. The land mourns as its stewards commit sin after sin. The rejection of God for the heathen gods of the Canaanites leads to sinful behavior. God places the whole nation under condemnation. The people exchange God's glory for idolatry, and idolatry leads to immorality, including the use of Baal prostitutes, so punishment will come like a whirlwind. And then he goes on to say, Hosea presents a portrait of Israel as a nation bent on sinning and impervious to repentance. The people hear the word of the Lord, yet prefer to ignore the message. They are willfully and gladly ignorant of the truth. What was the problem? They had no knowledge of God. They had turned away from their knowledge of God. This is really, really significant, and it's significant to us. So hopefully I can bring this all together so you're connecting the dots as we get to the end. So how did the Israelites get to that point? What we see in Hosea, how did they get there? This isn't too many years. Actually, this is pretty close. Before the Assyrians came down and wiped out the Israelites. So this isn't too long before the deportations start. So how did they get there? After all, they were God's special people. God had chosen Abraham and promised that he would make a great nation from Abraham and his offspring. Then during the famine in Israel, God brought Abraham's descendants, which were Jacob and his children, down to Egypt where Joseph would preserve them. So are you guys following with me? Just the history of Israel here. After 400 years in Egypt, God rescued them from Pharaoh who had enslaved them. So they were in bondage for 400 years, and then God rescued them, bringing Moses in to be the leader for that. And after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, God brought them into the promised land, the land that was their inheritance, a land where they were expected to live in obedience to God. And if they did, God would bless them. It doesn't seem like rocket science. If you obey me, if you obey my commands, I will bless you. I will cause the rains to come and the grass to grow and the animals to produce, and all these things would be wonderful. But they didn't do it. But before they got to the promised land, as they were getting ready to enter, after the 40 years of wandering, Moses prepares them by presenting three messages in the book of Deuteronomy. And the following verses provide a sampling of Moses' admonition to them. And listen carefully as I read these, okay? So Deuteronomy 4:23, he says, "So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. And make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you." Very clear. Don't forget God, and don't worship the graven images. So that's Deuteronomy 4:23. There's tons of these. I'm only going to read three. Deuteronomy 6:12. "Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery." So again, do not forget what God has done. Do not forget God. And then Deuteronomy 8, verse 11, and then 19. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. And then verse 19, it shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them. I testify against you today that you will surely perish. You want to know why the deportations happened? Because they forgot God. If you know anything about the history of Israel, you know that they didn't live in obedience to God, and they did forget him. They did exactly what God commanded them through Moses not to do. In their prosperity and the new land, they forgot God. And because they forgot him, they instead turned to the idols of the heathen nations around them. What did it result in or result from? It was a lack of knowledge of God. And here's what Jeremiah has to say about the Israelites. So this is Jeremiah 4:22. For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. That is a description of the Israelites. And why? How did they get there? Because they forgot God. Even though Moses had warned them, they forgot God. So B, forgetting God led to a lack of knowledge. So John Blanchard wrote this. They became so engrossed in their prosperity and progress that they often acted as if God did not exist. Their material prosperity spawned their spiritual poverty. And Hosea makes the point perfectly when he records God saying, when they had grace, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. Hosea 13:6. So just a little further into the book of Hosea, he says the same thing. They forgot God. So not only were the people destroyed spiritually from their lack of knowledge, but God brought destruction on them for their continual disobedience and idol worship. They were destroyed for lack of knowledge. In their ignorance of character, of God's character, and their ignorance of the word of God, they lacked love for God and were unmotivated and unable to live in obedience. Sin dominated their lives and hardened their hearts. They continually neglected to seek for God, to grow in their knowledge of him, to understand what would please him. And instead, they turned to their own understanding. So there is much application that we can draw from the example of the Israelites recorded in Scripture. Can you see any of the similarities between what I described in our culture, the slide from knowledge, and the slide from Israel as well? When they went into the promised land, they had every intention of remembering who God was. They had every intention not to forget, but they still did. And I realize we can't draw perfect comparison, but the modern Christian culture in America has slowly grown more and more ignorant of God's character and his word. And if you notice what I said, the modern Christian culture. I didn't say the modern secular culture. The modern Christian culture in America has grown more and more ignorant of God's character and his word. As the trend has been set aside true knowledge and learning, As the trend has been to set aside true knowledge and learning, study and applying the intellect for greater understanding of God and his word, it has resulted in false religions and cults and a very watered-down, ineffective gospel. So here's my challenge to you. Do not neglect the difficult, time-consuming, energy-spending, deep study of God's word. Guard yourself from the pattern of ignorance in Pilgrim's Progress. Don't allow yourself to be content with what you already know. Seek for more knowledge of God in his word. Be willing to put forth the effort. Be willing to set other things aside for the benefit of gaining true knowledge from the in-depth study of Scripture. Because here's the thing. Any one of us at any time can go sliding right into complete sinful living. Christians do that. Even Christians do that. If we are not intentional about knowing the Word of God and deep study of it so that you can defend it, that means you have to know it really well. And you can't just go based on what you heard Chris say on Sunday or what Mom said last night. You have to know the Word of God. Because if you don't take seriously the need to study it and apply it to your life, you could find yourself in much trouble. And I tell you what, one of the things that is so grievous to me, and I think this is maybe one of the reasons that I have such a passion for young parents, is because I have sat in the counseling room talking with parents of teenagers, and they're saying, "What do I do with my children?" Because they're walking away from the church, they're rebelling, they're acting sinfully. And I want to say, did you not study God's word when they were 1 and 2 and 3? Did you not know? You should study. You have to know what it says, not just for you, but so that you can teach them. Because it's so hard once they get to be teenagers. And whether or not, and we know that God is the one that draws the heart, right? So I'm not saying that, but we play a part in that. That's what I need to say. We have the privilege of playing a part in that. And we will stand before the Lord one day and give an account for our actions. And regardless of what God does with our kids, we will still give an account for whether or not we took his word seriously. Did we forget him? Did we forget his word? Did we want to grow in the knowledge of him? I had a whole bunch of verses I was going to read just about knowledge from scripture. It was a whole page worth. I'm like, whoa, I'm going to be way over. So I took the whole thing out so you don't get any of that tonight. But I just want you to understand how important this is. And we are fighting against a Christian culture that has started 200 years ago in this pattern of feelings over knowledge. And so if you wonder how we've gotten here, hopefully you have just a little glimpse of how we've gotten to where we're at. And we cannot afford to stay there. You mamas, you're raising the next generation. From where I stand, you are the next generation. Your husbands, you guys are going to be the leaders of the church. Your husbands are going to be the elders. You're training the children that will be the next generation after that. This is vital. We have no time for laziness. I'm too tired. I'm too busy. Well, then cut things out. You have to do it. Because otherwise, you may find yourself in the same situation as the Israelites, forgetting God. Ooh, okay, let's finish up here. So I want to encourage you to dig deeply into the rich study of Scripture. This does not include daily devotionals or feel-good podcasts or books about the Bible. You can do those, but that's not what I'm talking about. Those are shallow, they're easy, they're quick. I'm talking about working hard to study the Word of God. And it's okay to read books about the Bible. As you guys know, I read tons of them. But that never replaces my study of the Word of God, ever. Learn to study the Bible with proper tools so that you can truly know what it says and know what it means. And if there is anybody here that doesn't have a clue, I tell you what, I would love to sit down with you. And I know that there are other ladies in this room that would love to sit down and explain how to study the Bible. But as we close up, here is the beauty of our great God. He will give you knowledge when you study to know him. Proverbs 2, 4 through 6, and this is your Bible verse. If you seek her wisdom as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. If you want to know and understand and study the Bible, God will give you knowledge and he'll give you understanding to his word. Now remember what he says in there though. You have to have the fear of the Lord. And the only person that can truly fear the Lord is a believer. So then C, God provides knowledge. So I'm going to close with this little segment from a commentator on the book of Hosea, and he said this: the background of the Israelite sin was a lack of knowledge of the word of God. My friend, if you are a Christian, the minute you get away from the word of God, you are doomed to failure in the Christian life. Regardless of the number of conferences or seminars you attend that tell you how to be a success in your home and your business and your social life, you will be a failure. We do not live the Christian life by these little gimmicks and methods, but by a personal knowledge of the word of God. So let's learn from the history of our Christian culture in America so that we do not become part of it. And let us learn from the example of the Israelites so that we will not destroy our lives because we lack true knowledge of what God has laid out for us in his word. Let's take advantage of whatever opportunities we can to increase our knowledge, not for the sake of knowledge, but for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your wonderful word. I thank you so much for the accounts that you have laid out in the Old Testament. So often we spend so much time in the New Testament, which is good and wonderful, and yet if it's a neglect of the Old Testament, we miss so much because there's just so much rich truth for us to glean from there. I pray, Father, that you would give us hearts that desire to grow in our knowledge of you through a study of your word. In your name we pray, amen.